And let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, again for bringing us together to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for the words that you're going to share with us all this evening. Empower us to use these words, Father, according to your will for our good, and as always, for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on Sunday, we touched on the story of Abraham and Sarah. At the ages of 99 and 89, respectively, they were too old to have children. But in Genesis 18, when the Lord appeared to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, he said to Abraham, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah, who was in the tent at the time when she heard it, she laughed in her unbelief. She laughed to herself. Now, what motivated such a response? Well, she probably thought the whole idea was ridiculous. But as we said on Sunday, God works in impossible situations. In their current state, Abraham and Sarah were in an impossible situation. All of us came into this world in an impossible situation called spiritual death, but the Lord God solved the problem through his Son by sending Jesus into the world as a man to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus paid a very high price for our sins. Isaiah 53 touches on it. The subject of Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And he gave it all. As Isaiah tells us, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The greatest act of grace and love ever performed appeared to mankind through the cross of Jesus Christ. God loved us with a love immeasurable and unimaginable. In light of that, Paul tells us in Romans 8, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Through Jesus, we have been given all things freely. Now, that being the case, it stands to reason that the Lord is the one we look to and long for to find hope in any and every set of circumstances. In our last session, we said that there's an election approaching, and it's a crucial one, arguably the most crucial of all elections that have occurred, at least in my lifetime. And we know that our nation is in trouble, as Franklin Graham stated. In the face of unchecked illegal immigration, escalating tensions around the world, and significant moral and spiritual decline, many young people are without hope. In many cases, the solution is suicide and drug overdose. This is the world our children and grandchildren are going to have to cope with. But if God could raise his son from the dead and seat him in the heavens, God could surely solve every problem mankind will ever encounter. And God already proved it. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and seated him with him in the heavens. Every Christian today is a citizen of this world, but as Christians, we have what's called a dual citizenship. Although Christians are citizens of the world, we are also citizens of something much greater. And this is what we eagerly await, as Paul put it in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. The day is approaching when our great deliverer will return for his church and take us out of this world. Deliverance is part of our subject in this two-part series. The Lord is our deliverer. He delivers us from every problem and our refuge in times of adversity. The Lord delivered his people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. The Lord delivered them again from Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. The Lord delivered them throughout the 40 years of their wilderness wandering and brought them into a good land. Throughout the book of Judges, the Lord delivered his people several times from oppression by foreign nations. The Lord went before Joshua and his army in battle to defeat 31 heathen nations that inhabited the land of Canaan. The Lord delivered David through all the battles that David fought. The Lord delivered the remnant from exile in Babylon and brought the people back to their homeland. The Lord delivered Daniel's friends from the fiery furnace and Daniel from the lions. Look at how David put it in Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, it says. The Lord delivered Peter from Herod. The Lord delivered Paul from all his afflictions. Look in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." And that is just a brief overview, but it brings us to a question. Who do we look to when we're faced with suffering? We look to and long for our one and only hope. The Lord is our hope. The Lord is our refuge. That, look at David's words in Psalm 27, starting in verse 2. "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." David had many enemies, as we know. This doesn't come as a surprise because it was David. It was through David's line that the Messiah would be born. Satan knew that. And he took every opportunity to prevent it from happening. But God prepared a secret place for David. The tabernacle was in a tent at that time. David, however, didn't have access to the tabernacle. He was in the wilderness of Judea. But David had already experienced the beauty of the Lord. He not only had an up-close and personal glimpse into the character of God, he also experienced the richness of God's grace and favor to God's people. And he wrote about it in many of the Psalms. Look at Psalm 16, verse 11. "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." How does this apply in the case of Christians today? Well, earlier this year, we did 8 sessions on the attributes of God. Those attributes are part of God's character. As we come to understand God's character and experience his incredibly amazing grace, we become concealed, so to speak, in a secret place, a place of deliverance from afflictions, a refuge from the storms of life. Jesus called it a house built on the rock. As Jesus closed out the Sermon on the Mount, look at what he said in Matthew 7, starting in verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." The Word of God and the person of Jesus, these are our refuge in the midst of the storms. That night on the lake in the midst of the storm, Peter called out to Jesus and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come," and Peter responded. But look at what happened when he took his eyes off of Jesus in Matthew 14, verse 30. "But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" As soon as he cried out, "Lord, save me," Jesus responded. How often do we go through things like that? Monthly, weekly, daily maybe? Looking to and longing for Jesus is the solution to our problems. It's the solution to darkness. And Jesus isn't hiding. Look at what John wrote in John 1, verses 4 and 5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." John used this word light several times in his gospel, and in 1st and 2nd John as well. Jesus is light. Jesus came into this world to light the way to God, and the light shines in the darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, and anybody who follows him will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. Jesus is the Word of God. John tells us, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God's Word is light. Look at how the psalmist stated it, Psalm 119, 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 43, verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. In this psalm, the psalmist was cut off from Jerusalem and taunted by his enemies. So he relied on God's goodness and mercy that followed him, and God's light and truth that led him. In a world where darkness is becoming increasingly dark and evil is running rampant, where can Christians take refuge and experience deliverance? In the light and the truth of God's Word. How important is the Word? Peter tells us, you would do well to pay attention. The Word of God is more reliable than what we perceive through our senses. You would do well to pay attention to it. Jeremiah prophesied an approaching judgment. His people didn't want to hear it. And Jeremiah soon felt the weight of their rejection. But Jeremiah knew that he could rely on God's Word. And he expressed that point in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Where he writes, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight to my heart. The writer of Psalm 19 was in a horrible situation, experiencing horrible atrocities committed against his people, but through it all, he came to realize the priceless value of God's Word. We said this just recently. Psalm 19 consists of 176 verses. Almost every one of them expressed the importance of God's Word. Obviously, we would do well to pay attention. Why? Because it's like a light shining in the darkness. When the Apostle Paul was in a Roman dungeon awaiting execution, he focused on God's promises. It was those very promises that provided Paul with light in the midst of a dungeon filled with darkness. Jesus tells us that by walking in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 4, starting in verse 14, you are the light of the world. He's speaking about us. You are the light of the world. The city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As children of light, Christians have the God-given power to bring light into the lives of others. But it all comes back to the Lord. It stands to reason that since God is light, God is the source of light. Therefore, if a person wants light, he has to go to the source. Psalmist expressed that point in Psalm 43, verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Several years ago, I attempted to give the gospel to a man from my past. He became visibly angry. His reply was, I don't believe in hell. I believe the hell is right here on earth, where there is a real and literal hell, and all believers will spend eternity there. But the man I witnessed to, he was partially correct in what he said. Hell exists in many places. Hell does exist here on earth, so to speak. With the passing of each day, that becomes glaringly obvious. Hell is a dark place. People are living in a type of hell in many places throughout this world. Hell can even exist in a person's mind. Some of you might recall the story of King Saul. Saul was tortured by a demon. Look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Judas Iscariot had an inordinate desire for money. Satan used that to motivate Judas to betray Jesus. People across the planet today are being driven by evil and walking in darkness. But anybody who has access to God has access to the light. And not light not only dispels darkness, but also provides hope. Please go to John 19. When Jesus ascended into heaven that day, I got to wonder what the apostles thought as they watched him go, looking up into the sky. I got to wonder if they thought, he's left us alone. Jesus hasn't left us alone. He's left us with his word, the light. The light still shines in the darkness. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel didn't have access to God. Access to God was through the priest. The people would bring an offering to the priest, and the priest offered it on the bronze altar that was located just outside the door to the tabernacle. Look at Leviticus 9, verse 7. Moses said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. Aaron was the high priest at this time. His task was to make an offering both for himself and for the people, the purpose of which was to cover sin. The blood of the animal served as a teaching tool for the principle of atonement. Look at Leviticus 17, starting in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Blood was used because blood is a picture of life. In order to atone for sins, blood had to be shed. In Hebrews 9, we're told that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That ritual, however, was just that. It was a ritual, and it was only temporary. The purpose of the ritual was to point to the reality which John the Baptist referred to that day at the Jordan when he saw Jesus approaching. John said in John 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Where innocent, blemish-free animals were sacrificed on an altar, Jesus was sacrificed on another kind of altar. Look at John 19, starting in verse 16. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. The animal sacrifices sanctioned under the law took place on an altar, but they were mere shadows. The substance was Jesus, who was sacrificed on a different kind of altar called the cross. The only one who was without sin became sin on behalf of sinners, so that sinners might receive the righteousness of God. Jesus opened the way to God through his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. When Jesus surrendered his spirit to the Father, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, thus signifying that the way to God was now open to anyone who believes in Jesus and accepts him as their Lord and Savior. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit arrived on earth on the day of Pentecost, and the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. As a result, they started speaking in tongues. This had to be a sight to behold. There were thousands of Jews in Jerusalem that day to celebrate the feast of Pentecost from all over the world. Some who witnessed the event thought the apostles were drunk. That's when Peter stood up and delivered that great discourse in Acts 2, explaining what they saw was not the result of wine, but the result of God the Holy Spirit. And on that day, 3,000 Jews became saved. In Acts 3, Peter delivered another discourse, and in Acts 4, we're told that a number of those who believed came to 5,000, but all of it resulted from the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus opened the door, so to speak, one through which hope was unleashed on a lost and dying world, and people were pouring through it. Please go to Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4, when Jesus entered into his public ministry, he alluded to this in the synagogue in Nazareth, the cross. In Luke 4, look at verse 17. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That passage has hope written all over it. Hope was realized at the cross, and hope changed things. Please go to Romans chapter 5. Hope changes things. Hope changes our attitudes. Hope gives us a reason for rejoicing. In Romans 5, look at verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." Hope changes also the way we look at people. We no longer recognize people from the standpoint of human viewpoint. Hope also changes the way we look at life. We no longer live for ourselves, but by faith in the Son of God who died and rose again on our behalf. Hope also changes the way we look at suffering. Look at verse 3. Romans 5, verse 3. "We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Why do Christians rejoice in the midst of tribulation? Because tribulation brings about hope. And that hope or confidence in God, will never leave us disappointed, because Christians have the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a down payment on their future inheritance, which cannot be lost or withdrawn. The Holy Spirit gives us an understanding of God's love. God loves us with a love so great that nothing, no matter how powerful, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the power of hope exists because Jesus was sacrificed on a different kind of altar called the cross. "Therefore, as the psalmist says in Psalm 43, verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul?" He's speaking to his soul. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Anybody who places their hope in God will never be disappointed, because God's promises will be brought to fruition. This hope is the possession of every Christian. When Christians take hold of that hope, it changes things. When Christians take hold of their hope, it gives them a vertical perspective, thus enabling them to focus not on the temporal, but on the eternal. When Jesus told his disciples he was going away and they couldn't follow, they were troubled. Please go to John 14. Look at how Jesus responded to their troubles in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you so. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There are no babies about it. As we speak, Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven. This is a promise. A promise. And not even death can stop it from being fulfilled. Jesus' words to Martha expressed that point. Look at John 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives in me will never, who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? The resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person, and the person is Jesus. And whether we're dead or alive, Jesus is returning for us to bring us to that place he's preparing. Please go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Hope. No matter what circumstances dictate, there's hope. If we're willing to take hold of it. Thessalonians weren't quite clear on this thing called the rapture. They knew that Jesus was returning. Paul taught them about that. But they weren't sure. What they weren't sure of was what would become of their loved ones in Christ who had already died. Paul cleared that up in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We live in a world where man is trying to come up with a way to live forever. God, however, already provided that way through the cross of his Son. This is our hope. But it's not a fading hope, a waning hope, or a short-term hope. It's an eternal hope, and the Bible supports that. Look at Psalm 103, verse 17. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Everlasting to everlasting means throughout all of eternity. Look at what Jesus said in John 10, verse 28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. All unbelievers are going to be judged, but no believer will ever see judgment. Jesus reiterated that point, John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. We said it before, hope changes things. That's because of the cross of Jesus Christ. We have hope. The cross of Jesus Christ changes the future destinies of all who believe in him. Comfort is consolation and encouragement forever. Hope is a full assurance and absolute certainty of future good. These belong to every Christian. Death cannot prevent it, and nothing can change it. Please go to 1 Peter 1. lasting hope, an eternal hope. Every Christian has it. In 1 Peter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this passage, Peter tells us that our hope is a living hope because our hope is in a living Savior who's been resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. Our inheritance is an eternal inheritance because it's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Our protection is an impenetrable wall of fire, a principle that mimics the words of Jesus. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And that truth is further supported by the fact that when Jesus returns at the second advent, every Christian will be revealed with him. Our lives are hidden in Christ, with Christ, in God. When Christ is revealed, every Christian will be revealed with him in glory. That phrase "in glory" refers to resurrection bodies. When we return with Christ, we'll have resurrection bodies, perfect bodies, completely devoid of any trace of sin. It was predetermined in eternity past. That being the case, it will happen. It's all based on the character of God. Every aspect of God's perfect character fits together and works in conjunction with every other aspect of God's character, forming a beautiful picture of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge and the power of God. But let's not overlook the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. The greatest manifestation of God's love appeared at the cross of his Son. In eternity past, God loved unbelievers. God loved his enemies. God loved those who at one time didn't want to have anything to do with him. God loved the unrighteous, the unseeking, the ungodly, and the useless. God demonstrated that love for us while we were sinners by sending his Son to die for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul tells us in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. John referred to this great love when he wrote 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 30, verse 9. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Like David, we have life because of God's great love. Look at Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Look at the words of the psalmist in Psalm 89, 1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. Look at how Paul described the immeasurable love of Christ in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 18. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Dimensionless. Christ's love is dimensionless. And the Apostle John tells us this in 1 John 4, starting in verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love God because he loved us. God is the source of love. God instilled his love in us by showing us his great and awesome love. And God further demonstrated his love by blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. So to say that God loves is a gross understatement. God's love is an eternal love, a perfect love, a pure love that'll never be exhausted. How can Christians respond to God's great love? Well, Jesus told us, if you love me, you'll keep or guard my commands. Jesus was speaking of a spirit-enabled obedience, which is the only obedience that pleases the Father. This love that Jesus spoke of, it's not a feeling. It's an active, abiding, ongoing relationship of following and obeying our precious God and Savior, who already provided us with the example. On the night before the cross, Jesus gave a new commandment to his disciples: love one another even as I have loved you. Loving one another is following Jesus' example. Jesus said, abide in me. Abiding in Jesus is following his example, praying, learning, applying God's word, working out our salvation, letting the word of Christ richly dwell within, and loving one another. These are indications that Christians are following Jesus' example. Jesus wasn't talking about perfection. Peter wasn't perfect. Peter, in fact, denied Jesus 3 times. None of the disciples were perfect. They all abandoned Jesus at the cross. But like Paul, they kept the faith and accomplished great things through the power of the Holy Spirit. Kept the faith, accomplished great things. Kept the faith. That's a key phrase right there. You know, God doesn't want us conquering the world. God wants us persevering, patiently enduring, holding fast to what we have, all the while keeping our eyes open for the return of Jesus Christ, patiently awaiting, eagerly awaiting. All of these things are what Christians are called to do. Look at how Paul put it, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one who died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What are we doing here tonight? What's going on downstairs right now? We're doing what God told us to do. We're doing what God told us to do. And when Christians do what God told us to do, there's a supernatural thing going on around them that has an impact on the world outside. It all stems from what Jesus did for us. Jesus said that he came to do the Father's will, and he made that clear in several places in Scripture. He accomplished it by carrying out the Father's plan for salvation. Christians follow Jesus by carrying out God's will for their lives. That demonstrates an attitude of love. And it fulfills the command that Paul gave in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As we get ready to close, in Paul's letter to Titus, Paul tells us that Jesus is our blessed hope. Look at Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In light of the events that are unfolding throughout the world today, our one and only hope is not in a man. Our one and only hope is in the God-man who sits at the right hand of God. Looking to and longing for him with an attitude of love. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your awesome words, your awesome love, for your awesome Son. You've showed us so many great and awesome things, and it's through these things, Father, that we see your incredibly amazing glory. We pray, Lord, show us more. Show us more and empower us to walk in those ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.